Today's reading comes from Revelations 2, verses 8 through 11 in the ESV. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. This is the word of God.
Now let's pray as we transition and come to this letter to Smyrna. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are working, and all around us we see the signs of that work. We thank you for rain. We thank you for sunshine. We thank you for your mercy on our area, and even being able to work with this family and restore their home last week and on Saturday. And we thank you for that process of restoration. It's what you do. You come into hardship and you bring new life and through the love of your people. So we thank you for the signs that we see of that. We thank you for the Growing City Network, and just pray these next couple days, Lord Jesus, let your name be glorified and continue to forge that John 17 unity, that we would move forward and more Tampa Bay would be like your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Let us live that out as our church and as the church of Tampa Bay. Thank you for our students, and bless them as they finish their youth retreat. Speak to them, encourage them. Lord Jesus, let your name be lifted up among the hundreds of students gathered at Word of Life. And thank you for soccer. What a blessing to have kids and families coming out to play soccer and to learn that you are our good shepherd who walk with us through the ups and downs of life. So now, Lord Jesus, open your word to us and bring us into this letter that you wrote to a church in Smyrna, but really to that first century church, and speak to us through it now. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start with the most famous ancient text about martyrdom. The first documented martyrdom outside of the New Testament is from about 155, 160 AD. The text is called The Martyrdom of Polycarp. He was the bishop of a city in what they called Asia, what we called Turkey. And this is all direct quotes from this ancient manuscript. When he heard about these threats, the redoubtable Polycarp was not in the least upset and was happy to stay in the city, but eventually he was persuaded to leave. He went to friends in the nearby country, where as usual he spent the whole time, day and night, in prayer for all people and for the churches throughout the world. 3 days before he was arrested while he was praying, he had a vision of the pillow under his head in flames, and he said prophetically to those who were with him, "I will be burnt alive." Those who were looking for him were coming near, so he left for another house. They immediately followed him. When they couldn't find him, they seized two young men from his own household and tortured them into confession. The police and horsemen came with the young man at supper time on the Friday with their usual weapons, as if coming out against a robber. That evening, they found him lying down in the upper room of a cottage. He could have escaped, but he refused, saying, "God's will be done." He asked for time to pray. They gave it to him, and when he finished praying, they put him on a donkey and took him into the city. As Polycarp was being taken into the arena, a voice came to him from heaven, "Be strong, Polycarp, and play the man." No one saw who had spoken, but our brothers who were there heard the voice. When the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar. The proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to apostatize, saying, "Have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, 'Down with the atheists.'" Polycarp looked grimly at the wicked heathen multitude in the stadium, and gesturing toward them, he said, "Down with the atheists!" "Swear," urged the proconsul, "reproach Christ, and I will set you free." 86 years have I served him," Polycarp declared, "and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" I have wild animals here, the proconsul said. I'll throw you to them if you do not repent. Call them, Polycarp replied. It's unthinkable for me to repent from what is good to turn to what is evil. If you despise the animals, I'll have you burned. You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want. It was all done in the time it takes to tell. The crowd collected wood and bundles of sticks. They simply bound him with his hands behind him like a distinguished ram chosen from a great flock for sacrifice, ready to be an acceptable burnt offering to God. He looked up to heaven and said, O Lord God Almighty, the Father of our beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and body, through the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received this day as an acceptable sacrifice. Then the fire was lit, and the flame blazed furiously. We who were privileged to witness it saw a great miracle. The fire shaped itself into the form of an arch, like the sail of a ship when filled with wind, and formed a circle around the body of the martyr. Eventually, when those wicked men saw his body could not be consumed by the fire, they commanded an executioner to pierce him with a dagger. When he did this, such a great quantity of blood flowed that the fire was extinguished. The crowd was amazed. This is the story of the blessed Polycarp, the 12th martyr in Smyrna. This is the first officially documented martyrdom. And it happens to be in the city to whom 60 years before Jesus had addressed this letter through John the Apostle. The pattern, did you sense it? Very Christ-like pattern. A godly man devoted to prayer who would often day and night pray to the Lord, arrested, put through a mockery of a trial, really no trial, and then executed publicly with miracles accompanying his death, and then vindicated as a holy sacrifice to God even in his death. Very intentional Christ-like pattern in this. It's part of why the manuscript was preserved and recounted through the years, documented by the historian Eusebius in the 4th century A.D., It presents this faithful martyr, this faithful witness, standing firm, even when at 86 years old, he could have given his homage to Caesar and saved his own life, but instead he presented himself as an offering to the Lord. We'll see in this letter to Smyrna are three exhortations directly from our Lord Jesus, three exhortations to a church in tribulation, a church that was already facing great suffering, even at the end of the first century. The first of the exhortation is to assess your true condition. Here's how it opens. To the angel of the church of Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Each of the letters opens with an introduction of Jesus, presented with specific descriptions of his glory. And in this case, here's Jesus presented as the first and the last, the creator of all things, who will be the judge of all things, the one through whom all things were made and for whom all things were made, the author of our faith, the finisher of our faith. Here's Jesus, the first and the last, the risen one, the one who faced death and was victorious over death, and therefore can save us from death, the glorious God who is, the God of all life, the first to rise from the dead in a glorified state. There were several people in the Bible who were raised from the dead, but not into a glorified body. Lazarus, most famous in the New Testament, but he died again. Jesus, when he rose, was in an indestructible, glorified human body, the first to defeat death completely. And as the final evidence and proof that everything he said was true. He truly was the Son of God. And it reminds us of that Lazarus story as he came to Mary and Martha and claimed, "I am the resurrection and the life." They believed, yes, our brother will rise in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said, "But I am the resurrection and the life." And he asked them, "Do you believe this?" It's the message for the church in Smyrna. It's the message for us today. We might theologically understand that Jesus rose from the dead. But when it comes to the moment in which you find yourself now, the test in which you are, the fire that is testing and refining you now, do you believe that God can raise you from that? Even if it means your physical death. Do you believe this? This is who addresses us. And remember the structure. There's an introduction. There's an affirmation to the church where Jesus says, "I see this in you." There's a confrontation. "I have this against you." And then there's a closing exhortation with a promise. I ace the test. I-A-C-E. That's our structure, right? Smyrna deviates from the other seven, the other six letters, in that there is no confrontation. There is no, in this letter, there is no, "I have this against you." The other six have that. So this is an intentional message from the Lord to say, pay attention to this church. This is a church that has been faithful, and yet they have suffered more than most or maybe any of the other churches. Jesus speaks into that and says, "I know. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty, yet you are rich." So the first encouragement of King Jesus here, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the risen one, the God who entered death and conquered it, he speaks to us and he says, I know your tribulation. I know what you've already gone through here at the end of the first century, waves of persecution that were coming, Smyrna being one of those places where emperor worship and where worship of false gods was more prominent, so it had become already a dangerous place to be a Christian, as Polycarp would experience a couple generations later. And Jesus looked and he said, I know your suffering. I know your persecution. I know what you're going through. And he looks around this room today and says the same thing. He looks at you and he says, I know. I know what you're going through. I know your fears and doubts. I know your hurts and pains. I know your sadnesses and losses. As the pastor of this church now for 7 years, I know a lot of your pain. I know a good bit of what our church family has been through, the challenges and hardships of the last year. We've had a number of funerals. Just had another brother lose his father last week. We've had a lot of hardship. Illness, diagnosis, chronic pain. Kids and grandkids graduating, leaving, some to good things, some to hard things. Addiction, struggle, loss, sadness, worry, concern, injustice. One of the privileges of pastoral ministry is you get to know things. And so I know a little, but Jesus looks at this room and he says, I know. He knows completely. He knows exactly, even stuff you've never shared with anyone, he knows. He looks and he says, I know your tribulation. I know exactly what you're going through. And he points to their poverty. So this church must have been known for material poverty. They were not a wealthy church. They were not an affluent church. And yet Jesus looks at them and says, but you are rich. You may think in your persecution and your tribulation and your fiscal poverty, you may think that you're poor, but you're not. Assess the way Jesus really sees you. Assess your true condition. This is the first exhortation of this letter. How do we assess our actual condition? How do we diagnose our own hearts? Jesus sees it perfectly. I see it pretty imperfectly. You probably see certain things in each other, you know. But how do we assess our true wealth? Jesus spoke about this, right? It's possible to be wealthy in the things of this world. It's possible to store up treasure on earth and to be rich in this world, and yet moth and rust will just consume all that. And it's possible to be rich in spiritual things. Remember the parable Jesus told of the farmer who was successful, who was doing so well, he said, my barns can't hold the proceeds of this harvest. And so he did what we would all in this room say was the sensible thing to do. If your barns can't hold the harvest, you build bigger barns. So that's what he did. He built bigger barns and saying to his soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Good summary of American ideas of retirement, right? But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. The things you have prepared, whose will they be? Jesus summarized the point, saying, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus looked at the church in Smyrna who were poor materially, but he said, you are rich spiritually. You are storing up for yourself treasure in heaven. By the way that they prayed, by the way that they persevered, by the way that they testified, by the way that they stood firm even in the midst of persecution and tribulation. We have the challenge of being in a comfortable season of history. The challenge of being, in relative terms to the world, of being tremendously rich financially. There's a natural tendency, therefore, for us to assume we are also rich spiritually, but these stories and warnings are in Scripture on purpose to jar us and to make us take another look at our true spiritual condition. Are we truly wealthy in the things that matter most, or have we shifted our value and our faith to things of this world and to ourselves? Notice what the rich man says to himself. He's speaking to his own soul. Oh, soul, you have ample goods. Relax, eat, drink. Be merry. He was not rich toward God. This is part of why we developed the spiritual life worksheet that we'll close with today, is as an assessment tool, as a way for you to take some time with the Lord and just say, am I trusting in the Lord with all my heart? Or am I in some ways leaning on my own understanding? Am I acknowledging God in everything, or am I acknowledging myself and my own desires? Am I loving God with all of my heart? Or has my heart loyalty and allegiance shifted to some other things? Am I walking faithfully with God, or has the love of money and the love of things crowded that out with thorns? Am I working faithfully? Am I working diligently with the Lord? We'll reflect on those questions and commitments at the end. It's a diagnostic, and that's why we've encouraged you. It's one thing to go through that yourself, but the value doubles, triples, quadruples when you go through it with someone else and share with each other and help each other really listen and have ears to hear from the Lord. What is your true condition? Are you rich or poor in spiritual things? The other side of this that he gets at is, are you a true Israelite, meaning a true believer? There's a slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are actually a synagogue of Satan. In the first century, there was a group called Judaizers who tried to preserve Jewish tradition and enforce it in the church. Paul wrote the whole book of Galatians, probably the first epistle written, to address that growing heresy. It was a dependence on Moses next to Jesus or even above Jesus. So circumcision, kosher laws, who you eat with and how and what they wear and how you cut your hair, all those Jewish rules and traditions and festivals and celebrations, the Judaizers were saying, this must be part of how we follow Jesus. And Paul said, no, we cannot add anything to trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. Don't add to that, even if it's Moses, even if it's good Jewish traditions, to the point that then, 40, 50 years after that letter to Galatia, you see this group of Jews who are claiming to be Jews. They would look on the outside like they knew their Bibles. They knew their Old Testament. They'd memorized all this, the Torah. They would speak in those terms, spiritual terms. But in reality, they're a synagogue of Satan. They were actually doing the work of the enemy, the accuser. And that's what legalism does, right? It applies a requirement on other people that often the person requiring it doesn't follow themselves, but imposes it on other people as an accusation, as a condemnation. This is what the church in Smyrna had to deal with, similar to what Paul wrote in Romans 2, distinguishing what makes a true Israelite. No one's a Jew who's just one outwardly. Circumcision isn't just outward and physical. A Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, something done by the Spirit of God, not by the letter, certainly not by the knife. His praise is from man, is not from man, but from God. What was circumcision? It was an external, a physical mark on the body of a male child that symbolized the inner spiritual reality of commitment to the Lord, the God of Israel. It was never meant to be just an external sign, but that's often how Israel took it, was this, we are superior because we have this mark from the Lord. It corresponds to baptism in the New Testament, which is why, by the way, some traditions of church sprinkle babies, because that's when circumcision was done, early in the life of a baby. It marked that child as a member of the covenant family of God, and that's what infant baptism symbolizes, the sprinkling and the marking of a young child in the family to say, this one belongs to the Lord, and we commit him or her to the Lord. But it's an outward sign. It's a public, that's why we practice dedication here, similar idea, just presenting children to the Lord, giving thanks for him. Baptism, the way we practice it by immersion, is also, it's not, we say this all the time with the water, it's not magic water. The water is a symbol of death and resurrection. You go under and you come up. We don't leave you under the water. Just like Jesus doesn't leave you in your sin. You're buried with Jesus and you rise to new life. Baptism doesn't save you. It's a symbol of the salvation that has happened already. It's an exterior sign of an interior reality. Are we true Israel or not? This is inviting us to reflect on our true status before the Lord. You might know your Bible really well. You might look and talk like a good church-going Christian. You might even condemn other people for positions you don't like that are probably bad. The whole political arena in America has gotten all muddled up with Christianity. A lot of people can impose that on others. You can look, you can play the part, but where is your heart really? Jesus closes the Sermon on the Mount, really his kingdom manifesto, with this warning. On that day, on the day people will stand before him, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Notice the list that he uses there. These are not casual churchgoers. This isn't, I taught Sunday school, you know, for the kids once a month. This isn't like I threw $10 in the plate. These are folks prophesying. They're preaching in the name of Jesus. They're casting out demons in the name of Jesus. They're doing mighty works and miracles and healings in the name of Jesus, but they did not actually know Jesus personally. They were using him to promote themselves as spiritual leaders, and Jesus sums that up saying, I never knew you. What is our true spiritual condition? Are we true Israel? Are we wealthy in spiritual things? That's the first exhortation of this letter, is to use it as a diagnostic. And then it shifts to an exhortation about fear. Do not fear, Jesus says. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. The devil's about to throw some of you into prison. So this was a church, again, that was already facing persecution. Waves had already come through. Polycarp in 160 was going to be the 12th martyr. So they probably had their first one or two that had already been killed. But Jesus says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Worse is coming. That's documented in the first 3 centuries that there were about 10 waves of persecution, starting with Jesus and the apostles and going through. The last three, Decius, Valerius, and Diocletian, were empire-wide. So the first 7 waves... were isolated. Even Polycarp was an isolated experience of persecution. It wasn't the whole empire that was demanding worship of the emperors until the end. So one scholar thinks these 10 days referenced here refer to Diocletian, and the last 10 years before Constantine were especially bad empire-wide persecution. That's just a theory. Probably there were a specific 10 days that were really bad for Smyrna, and then there probably were seasons that went on close to 10 years that were also bad. But the point is, do not fear that physical suffering. The devil's going to throw you into prison. For 10 days, you'll have tribulation. We were looking at this in the Revelation class today. Whenever you see numbers, 70 weeks, a time, times, and half a time, you see these numbers, the point is there's a limit. There's an end. Don't get hung up on the specific 1,260 days, 1,310 days. There's different numbers. The numbers don't always match. The point is there's a limit. God has set a limit. He set a day that we aren't going to know. But when Jesus comes back, he's going to say, enough. It's finished. We hit that limit. It's 10 days. God not only restricts, but he redeems the attacks of the enemy. God is never the cause of temptation or evil, but he is always in control of it, restricting it, limiting it. Remember Job chapter 1? Using it for our growth and for the advance of his kingdom, for his ultimate glory in the end. Luke chapter 12, Jesus sending out his disciples, processing their response they've gotten, and then knowing that opposition was going to increase, he says, I tell you, don't fear those who kill the body. After that, there's nothing more they can do. Don't fear physical suffering. So often, we're so earthly-minded that our fears center on these physical bodies of ours, our finances, our work and retirement. And Jesus says, you think about eternity. Think about the spiritual reality. Don't be afraid of those. All they can do is kill the body. Here's who you should fear. The one who, after he is killed, has authority to cast you into hell. That's the one you should fear. I was preaching when we were in Louisville. I was preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and I was on this passage, and there was a young couple that was brand new to our church, and he was in the army and about to be deployed to Afghanistan. And after this message, they stopped us after and were like, would you pray for us? Because he was literally about to deploy. 2 weeks later, he deployed to Afghanistan, and they were terrified. It was a scary war back in 2010 or whatever that was. It was very uncertain. He was in artillery, so he was going to be out there. He was going to be out in the scary places. And the Lord used this passage in a sermon titled, What Not to Fear. I never remember my sermons, much less my sermon titles, but I was impressed with that one, What Not to Fear. The show What Not to Wear was where I was like, not that I watched it, but it was on sometimes, you know, that goes. What Not to Fear. The Lord used that, this passage, to encourage this couple to pray, and we prayed for them. He went off to Afghanistan, and pretty soon, 3-4 weeks in, the Lord worked some situations that he came back to his childhood faith, recommitted his life to the Lord. She was with us at the church there in Louisville for about a year before the Lord finally won her over, he came back. He was okay. They got married. They had 3 kids now. We still get their Christmas letters. It's a beautiful thing, but the Lord use this to put their fear in perspective. Is Afghanistan scary? Is going to war scary? Is being away from your loved one for 9 months scary? Absolutely. But there's something so much more significant, and it's Jesus. Do we fear? Does our fear of God and our reverence for who he is drive out all the other little fears in this life? The devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Some of you are like, I'm already there. I'm already in that dark place. I'm already being tested. There's 2 things that suffering does for us. The first is reveal what's already there. Peter writes it this way, you've been grieved by various trials for this reason. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that gold perishes when it goes through enough fire, but that your genuine faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first thing suffering does is tests the genuineness of our faith. Just like gold, you put it in a furnace, and what's not gold gets burned away and skimmed off, and the real thing is what remains. Suffering does that. It purges us and shows, here's the genuine nugget of faith that's in our hearts. Tribulation tests our character, and it develops our character. James writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You know, the testing of your faith produces something. It's called steadfastness. So let that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. What are we lacking? What are you lacking right now? We could laundry list that, right? I mean, like, what are we lacking? Are we lacking in steadfastness? Are we lacking in faith? Are we lacking in faithfulness? Are we lacking in love, joy, peace? We're lacking all of these things. And the Lord says, that's why it's good for you to go through times of tribulation. It not only tests and helps you see what's really there in your heart, but it develops the character of Christ in you. So James says, count it all joy. Paul, four times in Philippians, says, rejoice, 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 always, even in the face, and especially in the face of persecution, tribulation, suffering, and loss. And the result then is praise and glory and honor to the Lord. Tribulation tests, develops our character, and the Lord, he redeems that suffering for his good purposes. One more exhortation from the Lord Jesus as we finish the letter. The words, the first and last, is how he started. The beginning and the end, died and came to life. The exhortation here of the whole book of Revelation is to be faithful, to stand firm in all the way to the end, trusting in Jesus who conquered death. Our great enemy is death. His weapon in his hand is sin, and Jesus disarmed death by going to the cross on our behalf. He went into the domain of death and defeated our great enemy. He is the first and the last, the conquering king. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. A reward is waiting for those who overcome, those who stand firm, those who conquer by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, not loving our lives even unto death. Will we stand firm to the end? The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So you see the promise of the crown of life, a warning there about the second death. Here's our summary, the letter here. First, assess your true condition. As we think about the spiritual life worksheet, it just asks four questions. How are you trusting Jesus right now? What are you having? All of us are trusting Jesus for something. How are you worshiping Jesus right now? With all of your heart. What does it look like for you to love Jesus and give him a little more of your heart? What are you walking through right now? What's testing your faithfulness? And how are you seeing God work so that he's leading you to join him? How are you working with Jesus? Trust, worship, walk. Work. When we stand together in a moment, we'll say these together as we will. We'll say, we will, we will. And hopefully that's encouraging to you to hear your brothers and sisters stand with you, even those who don't live in the state with us, to stand with us and say, we will with you. We will trust Jesus with you. We'll work with Jesus with you. It's a we will when we stay it here. But the point of that little worksheet is for you to work out your I will. What does it mean for you to say, I will worship Jesus wholeheartedly? What's our true condition? Are we rich or poor in Jesus' eyes? Does he look at us and say, well done? I know your tribulation, you're standing firm. Or does he look at us and say, you fools? You're so rich in the things of this world, you've lost sight of what's important. Are we really fearful of physical things? Because our hearts are so much in this world that we fear losing desperately. The things that we love most? Or are we seeing how tribulation and suffering are testing, refining, revealing, and developing more of Jesus in us? And are we able to stand firm in the Lord Jesus all the way to the end? Just to give you a minute, I just want you to have a minute to reflect on these commitments so that we can stand and say them sincerely. We try and do this a couple times a year and just reflect. So let me pray, and then we'll give you a minute to pray about these commitments we'll make. We'll stand together and say them together, and we'll close with the hymn of heaven. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you speak to us, that you look at this room and you say, I know your tribulation. And you do, Lord Jesus, because you experience everything we go through and even more. We can't fully appreciate your tribulation, but you look at us and you say, I know. I know what you're going through. I know what you're going to go through. We're going to face tests. But in the midst of that, we trust in you, your good work to strengthen us and walk with us through these dark valleys of struggle, the valley of the shadow of death. And in the midst of that, we have a fellowship with you in our suffering, and you produce in us steadfastness that we might be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Help us to trust in you that we might be faithful to the end, bringing all glory and praise to you. In Jesus' name, let's stand together. You can see these are the four commitments that are outlined in that handout, and the preamble is so important. We are not exhorting you to, for your own glory, in your own strength, through sheer willpower and determination. That's not what we're saying. We only can have any chance of fulfilling these promises for the glory of God and the power of his Spirit. So let's say this together. For the glory of God, through the power of his Spirit, by abiding in Christ, we will trust Jesus completely. We will worship Jesus wholeheartedly. We will walk with Jesus faithfully. We will work with Jesus diligently. Lord Jesus, that is our heart. We recognize that we cannot possibly keep those promises apart from you. We remember John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. We recognize that. You're the vine. We are the branches. And so, Lord Jesus, our main commitment is to remain connected to you, listening to you, walking with you. Your yoke is easy, your burden is light. Thank you that you walk with us so patiently, guiding us and showing us the next step to take. That's what this is about. We ask you, Lord Jesus, show each of us in this room, what is the next step? What's the small change that we would trust you more, that we would worship you more, that we would serve with you more? Help us see that and give us the courage and the strength to take that next step, that you would be glorified and we would be fruitful. In Jesus' name, amen.